Now, at this point, we have gone through five visions in the first four chapters of Zechariah. And these visions we mentioned before were to comfort the people. In fact, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And the message of this book is a message that is telling the people of God who had come back from Babylon and had begun to rebuild the temple that God hasn't forgotten them, that God has his eye upon them, and God wants to encourage them. But not everyone will share in the comfort. There will be people who have not had his or her sins dealt with. And this chapter 5 is going to explain what God thinks about sin and what God's going to do about sinners. Remember, the nation of Israel at this time is surrounded by all these ungodly nations. And this chapter is going to reveal what's God's view of it. And they may be prospering now, but what's God going to do about sin in the end? Now, when we talk about sin, we have to remind ourselves that God is a God who is a holy God. One word I said that you could use to sum up God is this word, holy. Is that air conditioner working properly? Is it cool there? It doesn't seem cool here. If you're looking for a word that sums up God, it would be this word, holy. Holy. In the book of Habakkuk, we looked at that book, we read, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity or evil and canst not look on iniquity. So that's God. In fact, God hates sin so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for sin. That's what he was willing to give up to deal with the problem of sin. Now, these two visions will deal really with God's judgment on the sinner. You'll see that in the first vision, verse 1 to 4. And then God's judgment on the system of sin. So, although these two visions are related, they're dealing with God and God's view of sin and how God will deal with sin, they really have two different emphases. The first vision is dealing with God's view of the sin and the sinner. And then the second vision of the Ephah is dealing with God's judgment on the system of sin. Now let's go with them one at a time. Verse 1 to 4 is this flying roll, the vision of the flying roll. And we're told that in verse 2 it's like a big parchment roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now, those of you who went to the church camp, that should start to remind you of something, those dimensions. If you remember, the holy place of the tabernacle was that dimension. 20 cubits by 10 cubits, roughly 30 feet by 15 feet. That holy place that included the Holy of Holies. Those were the dimensions of it. And I believe this scroll, the dimensions of it, is not by coincidence that it's linked to the tabernacle, linked to the holy place of the tabernacle, because this scroll, you'll see in a while, is speaking of God's judgment, God's word that judges sin. And of course, before you can come into the holy place in the tabernacle, you must have your sins judged by God. That's why, if you remember, outside the holy place there is what? The laver to wash yourself. There is the brazen altar to deal with the problem of sin. And this scroll, we're told, remember this is a vision, he says in verse 3, this is the curse, or you can translate that another way, this is the judgment. Okay, this word of God is going to judge. Now, what, something else we'll pick up about this scroll. It says that this scroll will have writing on both sides of it. You see that in verse 3? Everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it. So this scroll has writing on one side of it and writing on the other side of it. Now again, if you remember in the camp, that should remind you of something. The Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. Now I know in you go to a Jewish synagogue or you go to a Sunday school room, they'll have a picture of the Ten Commandments. You'll have it written on two tables. five here and five there, but that's not actually what it was in the Bible. In the Bible it was five written on one side and five written on the other side, just like this scroll. So again, you have a link there to God's law, God's word that judges. And God says this scroll will be like the curse that goes forth on the earth. Notice it says the whole earth. And it's a universal law. He says everyone, not just some, everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side of coin. So anybody involved in that particular sin, they're going to be judged by that scroll. Everyone that sweareth or lieth shall be cut off as on the other side. The other side. So God's word will deal with every sin and every sinner. It's really what it's saying. Before you can come to that holy place. And God says in verse 4, I will bring it forth. I will bring it forth. That's why you and I can be certain that God will deal with sin. It was up to you and I. We have different levels of judging people. We tend to be partial in the way we handle different people. But God's word says, no. My word is clear. It will judge everyone. And I will bring it forth to do this judgment. You and I will not decide the day of judgment. No church will. No group of individuals will. It will just be God. And God says, my word will come forth, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. Now, when it's choosing these two sins, it's not saying that all the other sins it's not going to bother with. It's just using them as representative. Okay? God says, my word will deal with every person, wherever they are. And it says, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones. You know, there are countries that you can run to if you want to escape justice in a particular jurisdiction. There are certain nations that don't have agreements with, say, Singapore. So if you don't like what the law of Singapore says and you break the law of Singapore, to escape that justice, you can run to a country that will not force you to go back, extradite you. You can escape justice effectively, but not with God. God is the God who governs the whole earth. He says, no one will escape my justice. And the idea of this expression, it will consume the house, is the idea that God will judge everything. He will destroy everything. He will bring everything to naught that a man is hiding behind or hiding in to escape his justice. And of course, this is not just looking to the immediate, but this is looking way into the future, isn't it? So every Jew, he's looking around the world around them at this time, and thinking to themselves, is God going to judge the Babylonians? Is God going to judge the Persians? The Persians are doing very well. They're very rich. They're very powerful. And we're insignificant in comparison. God said to them, don't worry. There's coming a day. It's all under my control. My word will judge every man. No one will escape it. And I will deal with every sin and every sinner. And it's guaranteed because I'll do it. Not because you will do it. But then in verse 5, we have the second vision. Slightly more difficult vision, I think, to grasp and understand. And we're told it's the vision, really, of this ephah. Now, what is an ephah? You're probably thinking that's an odd word. What does it mean? Well, an ephah was a container, like a barrel, that was used to measure grain or wheat. And an ephah would hold roughly, some disagreement over this, but somewhere between 23 to 40 liters. Okay, so it's quite a significant barrel. And we're told in this vision there's this ephah, this that goes forth. And we're told that there was lifted up, verse 7, a talent of lead, or a weighty piece of lead. So we have this barrel. We have this piece of lead, or you could put it a cover of lead. Lead lid for the barrel. And then we're told there's a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now remember, this is vision. This is not literal. This is a vision to represent something. So the woman is pictured in the midst of this ephah, sitting at rest, at peace, at contentment. Now what does this mean? Who does she represent? And what does the whole image represent? Well, we're told in verse 6, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. So this has got to do with the world. It's got to be applied to the world system and the world around us. And verse 8 tells us very directly, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. This represents everything that God's against. This represents the system of evil in this world. And God says in verse 8, you cast into the midst of the ephah the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. In other words, you seal the barrel with the woman in it with the piece of lead. Get her fixed in it. Let her out. And then what happens? Verse 9, then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they going with this? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established, and set there upon her own base. Now, where is Shinar? Well, if you remember the story of Babylon, you remember the story of the Tower of Babel, that's where Shinar was. Okay? So God says in this vision, take this evil woman that represents wickedness in this measuring barrel, seal her in it, take her away, and place her in the land of Shiloh, or Shinar, sorry. And of course, we know what's going to happen there when we read the book of Revelation. We'll get there in a second. Well, let's just get the image correct. She's in the midst of it. She's at peace in this measuring instrument, this barrel, or ephah. And she represents wickedness. And she's taken from there and placed in Babylon, or Shinar. Okay? So what has this woman got to do with the Jews? What relevance has she to them at this time? Well, Babylon represents, in total in the Bible, the name Babylon symbolizes everything that God's against. It symbolizes man's rebellion against God's word. In fact, the very first mention of Shinar and Babylon is found way, way back in Genesis chapter 10. When this guy Nimrod, the great rebel against God, set up the kingdom of Shinar in Babylon. So that's where its origins, from its very beginnings, it was a place that represented rebellion, lawlessness against God's word. But it was associated particularly within that general sense with particular sins. Most people believe that Babylon was the place that idolatry began. It's the foundation city of what we would call idolatry. You can go and read various commentators and writers like Hyslop's Two Babylons, and they will explain that in great detail, where all that comes from. But most people regard Shinar, Babylon, as the center of where idolatry comes from. It was not just a place of gross idolatry. It was a place famous for its commercialism, its wealth, its materialism, its corruption, morally, spiritually. It was a corrupt place. That was Babylon. That's what it is the picture of in the Bible. So this woman, in this ephah, this measuring instrument, I would suggest to you, and most people believe, she represents the sin of materialism, the sin of corruption, being caught up with the things of this world. Now, the children of Israel, if you remember, were taken down into captivity to Babylon. When they came back from the captivity, they were cured of one sin that they never fell into ever again. And it's the most amazing thing. It's the sin of idolatry. If you remember, before they went to Babylon, they burned their children before the gods of Moloch. They worshipped Baalim. They worshipped Ashtaroth. They worshipped all the Canaanite gods. And God judged them for that by putting them into the captivity down in Babylon in 606 through to 586 BC. But when they came back, you can go through the old, from Ezra, Nehemiah, right into the New Testament. You can get out all the books of Jewish history, and you can read what happened to the Jews in the last 2,000 years, and you'll discover they never went back to idolatry. They were cured of that sin once and for all. They got the message. If you go to a synagogue today, you will not find any image of any other god in that synagogue. Doesn't matter if it's a Reform synagogue, a modern Orthodox synagogue, or an ultra-Orthodox synagogue. They just don't have those images. They were cured of it. So, when Zechariah chapter 5, remember, is speaking also to the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, it speaks of this woman, this Ephah. It's not speaking, I believe, of idolatry, because the Jews were not afflicted by that sin. But there was a sin that they picked up in Babylon that they never shook off right to the present day. What was that sin? Materialism. And you'll discover if you read the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, for example, you read the book of Malachi, which are all contemporary books with this book, that materialism, the love of money, the taking advantage of one another, the moral corruption associated with money, was very much prevalent in the nation of Israel at this time, or the people, the Jews at this time. If you read the four gospel accounts, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly accuses what? The scribes and Pharisees of materialism. Their love for money, their lust for money. They never lost that sin that they picked up in Babylon. Still was with them. And you know, right down the centuries, that sin has been part of the Jewish people. They have prospered greatly in business. Where they have been allowed, and they haven't always been allowed to prosper, but where they have been given freedom to exercise their creative business minds, they have done very, very well. And the Jewish people are very proud of their ability to make money. They're very proud of their ability to accumulate possessions. If you were to go to the United Kingdom today, you would discover that the Jewish people make up less than half of 1% of the population. Most of them came in the last 100 or so years to live in the United Kingdom. They came as poor immigrants. Many of them came as survivors from the Holocaust with nothing. If you were to go to the east end of London, you would find the areas known as the Jewish quarters, the ghettos, where the Jews lived, crammed into houses, 10 or 11 into one bedroom. No money, no prospects, and no one to help them. And yet today, although they make up less than half of 1%, they make up 20% of all the billionaires in the United Kingdom. They are four times more likely to be directors of PLC companies than any other race in the United Kingdom. They have this ability to do well in business. It consumes them. It's part of their character. And sad to say, those who are the wealthiest today tend to be the most ungodly of the Jewish people. Money is their god. Money is what they live for. And I'm not just speaking out of turn. If you were to go and listen to people like Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, for example, you'll discover that's what drives these people. They're atheists, many of them. But they're Jews. They are still consumed with this lust for materialism. The land of Israel is no different. If you go there, it's one of the most high-tech societies in the world. It's a society that's incredibly creative, especially in the business sense. They are the best in the world at making money. It's still a sin that has got a grip of them, and a sin that consumes so many of them. Now, You notice in this ephah, the idea is this heat in a basket. And really what God is saying is that he has seen this sin that these people are obsessed with, this materialism, this wickedness associated. Now, by the way, God's not saying here that having money is wrong or having money is wicked. He's saying that the lust of it and the corruption that comes with this type of wealth, where these people have used corrupt means to get the wealth and to keep the wealth, is what's wrong and what's evil. And God says, I'm going to take this wealth and this spirit that's consumed with materialism, and I'm going to take it and cast it out of my people. And it's going to end up in this place called Shinar, or Babylon. Really, that's what's going to happen. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Most of the Jewish people are still consumed with the lust for material things. That hasn't been cured yet in them, but it will be cured one day. And God will deal with it one day. So how is God going to finally deal with it? Is he just going to dump it off at Babylon? Or that place, if it is a literal place, Babylon, or what, this kingdom with the Babylonian spirit, or those places with the Babylonian spirit? How's he going to deal with it? Well, go to Revelation. You have to cross-refer this with other scripture. Revelation chapter 18, 17 and 18 deals with it. And you'll discover that Babylon is a place of great spiritual corruption, but also material corruption. Because in verse 11 and 12, we're told the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn, the business people, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, and so on. Okay? Now, verse 16 says, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. Come to naught. God says this place that represents that spirit of worldliness, that lust for materialism, I'm going to deal with at Babylon. It's going to be dealt with in the last days. Now, if you remember, we looked at this before in the Bible class and also last week. God's going to send a revival to the Jewish people. So he's going to have to cast this sin out of them. And when he casts it out of them, he's still not finished judging it, because he then will turn to judge those Gentiles that have that Babylonian spirit, that are consumed with materialism. Of course, that's going to be one of the signs of the end times, when consumerism, materialism, is rampant on the earth. And not just a desire for materialism, but a corruption with that materialism. And I find it very interesting that in recent days you're starting to see this emerging. These big corporations are using their wealth to pursue and promote wickedness on the earth. We saw it with the Supreme Court case in the United States. As soon as that was announced, who were the entities that rose up to promote and celebrate that decision? It was Pepsi Cola and Starbucks. It was all these big corporations, and they put on their websites how they were so delighted, and they held celebrations to praise this decision. Of course, they're trying to intimidate countries and groups of individuals that don't accept that particular belief system. So you're starting to see now, really for the first time in centuries upon centuries, big business associate with public sin and corruption. You're starting to see this Revelation 17 and 18 emerge, where business, moral corruption, spiritual corruption are all coming together, big business. And unless you are associated with those big businesses, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to be get the deal. You're not going to be allowed to work in the office with that company unless you're part of that, and that arrangement. And even nations that resist this are going to be intimidated by larger nations. We're now starting to see that across the world. So all these things are coming together. God is going to deal with that materialistic spirit, that idol that's in the Jewish people, and then he's going to finally deal with it in the Gentile people when he deals with Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And really what Zechariah is saying, Zechariah chapter 5 in these two visions, is God sees this sin. God sees sin. He's going to deal with it. But he's not just going to deal with sin and sinners. He's going to deal with the whole system of sin. It's comprehensive. Before the nation of Israel can be called the Holy Land again, God has to make it holy. He has to drive out the presence of sin. And all these verses, that's really what God is saying. I'm going to deal with it. Don't be intimidated. Don't be put off. And you know, even for us today, you can look around the world and say, oh, how can small nations, small groups of people, small businesses stand against the might and the wealth and the power of these great corporations that are promoting these agendas? How can you do it? Well, Zechariah chapter 5 is telling you and I, don't worry. God sees it. God's watching it. God has a plan to deal with it. And not just a plan to deal with it, God will deal with it. Remember, all prophecy is just history forewritten. That's all. There's not a single prophecy that God has given in his word that has not been fulfilled or will not be fulfilled. All past prophecies are just given to you and I to build up our faith that all these future prophecies will be fulfilled one day. So don't be intimidated. Don't be put off. God knows. God sees. And you know, in the midst of Babylon, and here's the amazing thing, in the midst of the corruption of Babylon, God raised up some of the choicest saints of God. Have you ever noticed that? Because who rose up in their generation to live for God? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this guy called Ezekiel at the river Kibar, down in the captivity. All of them stood for God in their generation. And Daniel didn't stand for 5 minutes. When we meet Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, he's just a teenage boy. And when we see Daniel for the last time, he's a man in his 80s. And for all those 70 years that he lived down in Babylon, there's one word that stands out about Daniel: consistency. Consistency. Whenever there's a difficult decision to be made, Daniel always makes the difficult choice. If there's a threat involved, Daniel will take the threat. He won't be intimidated. And remember, Daniel is operating not, and I don't mean this in a, don't take this the wrong way, he's not operating at the lower ends of the economy or the political sphere. Daniel's sitting at the very height of power and wealth and influence. So Daniel shows you and I, we don't have to be intimidated, we don't have to give up, we don't have to throw in the towel. You can live for God, you can stand for God. Even in the darkest days, when the spirit of Babylon is at its most intense. And that's the age that we're now heading into. And Singapore's part of that. I mean, if you were to go around the world and say to people, what do you think about Singapore? They say, well, the roads are clean, the streets are clean, crime is low. And then, of course, the next thing people would say is, it's a very materialistic place. I mean, let's be honest, that's what we're known for. Orchard Road is what? The Vanity Fair of Asia. That's what it is. That's what people live for. The eating, and the shopping, and the gossiping. That's the three things, isn't it? Of Singapore life. And all those three things are all part of that Babylonian spirit. Don't get sucked into it. Don't become part of it. Daniel lived for 70 years in Babylon, but he never became part of Babylon. He never let the spirit of Babylon get into him. He proved that in the darkest of circumstances, the brightest light can shine further and greater. And the amazing thing I find about Daniel is this: every king he speaks to, it doesn't matter whether it's Belshazzar, it doesn't matter whether it's Darius, it doesn't matter whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter if he's a Persian king, it doesn't matter if he's a Babylonian king, whatever king or ruler Daniel talks to, he always brings the Lord's name into the conversation. You just read the 6 chapters and you'll see over and over again Daniel will talk about Jehovah, not just Adonai or Elohim. He'll talk about Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. He's not ashamed of it. You'll discover, you read the book of Daniel, that Daniel was a man who prayed. He was a man who fasted. He was a man who knew God's word. All those things are needed for you and I to get through Babylon. Let me make it clear. God will deal with the spirit of Babylon. I don't personally know whether it's the city of Babylon will come back again in the end times. There are people who claim to know all this. I remember a Bible teacher said to me years ago, he said, speculation never adds to certainty. Never adds to certainty. So I try not to speculate. It may be that God will raise up the physical city of Babylon to be a center of world commerce the way New York is today or London is. Who knows? Or it may be that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is referring to that world system of commerce that's corrupted by immorality and idolatry. I don't know. But one thing I do know, absolutely sure, God's going to deal with it once and for all. And he's going to deal with it in a way where everybody will see. Do you notice that in Revelation 18? All the merchant men of the earth, everybody knows, and everybody says, wow. And he deals with it in just 1 hour. That's all God needs, 1 hour. Doesn't need 50 years to run down the economy of Babylon. God can deal with it in just 1 hour. Destroy it all. That's where the world's heading to. God's purpose, God's plan. Let me wrap this up for you and I. Someone has said that life without Christ is a hopeless end. But life with Christ is an endless hope. Isn't that true? Life without Christ is a hopeless end. But life with Christ is an endless hope. It just goes on and on. And for the child of God, you and I don't need to be sucked into that system. That system is going to be destroyed. We need to leave a legacy behind us that lives on. I said recently there are only two things in this world that is eternal. And those things are God's word and God's people. There are only two things. So you and I have to focus our lives, build our lives upon those two pillars. Now when I say God's people, I don't just mean the church, as in a local congregation like this, although it includes that. What do we mean? You mean also your own children, your grandchildren. Those should be your focus. Making sure, like Noah, you may not get everybody else into the ark, you may not even get anyone into the ark, but at least you get your family into the ark. That has to be a priority for every Christian. And in this transient, passing world, you and I can be linked to the future through another generation for Jesus Christ. That's the way to live. Get your eyes off Babylon. Get your eyes off the corruption of the economic, commercial world around us. It's going nowhere. It's heading one place, to the flames of God's judgment. And keep your eye on God's word and God's people. And what a blessing that will be. What a catalyst that should be for you and I as we go to pray tonight. That God's in control and our priorities should be fixed in the right. Let us pray.